The larger catechism, and we are on question 52. So that means that we must have been working on it for about a year now, I would say. We do roughly one question a week. And question 52 has to do with Christ's exaltation. And I'll read the question to you as we get underway here. What was Christ, or how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? The answer is, Christ was exalted in his resurrection, in that not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties and infirmities thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of the church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. So that is question 52, and if you need a catechism, there's some on the back table, larger catechism. Okay, well, as we undertake this topic, we're going to definitely need to do some review, because I said it maybe a year ago, but actually we've been away from the larger catechism for almost a month. So we had a guest preacher last week, and we had a special series for two Sundays dealing with Presbyterian government. So you may remember, if you have a good memory, that about a month ago I introduced to you this topic of Christ's exaltation as we looked at question number 51. That was a general summary question. I told you that there would be five or six sermons that would follow that would open up how Christ was exalted in various particulars. And this one is about his resurrection. I pointed out to you at that time that when we speak of Christ's exaltation, we're speaking of him being exalted as mediator. As the Son of God in his divine nature, he is incapable of exaltation. And what I mean by that is that he is already as exalted as he can be. To exalt is to be raised up. He can't be raised up higher than he already is as the Son of God. But when he came as mediator and God-man, he humbled himself and became very low for us, even to the point of the death of the cross. We saw that when we studied about his humiliation before. And so he is exalted out of that humiliation and raised back up to the place of glory now as mediator. And if you remember that study that we did a month ago or so on his exaltation, I explained to you that he actually then obtained something through his humiliation and exaltation that he had not had before. And that is that he had then purchased through his redemptive work our redemption. And therefore, all authority was given to him as mediator that he did not have before in order to bestow salvation upon his people, upon the nations. Now, of course, he could give salvation with reference to what was going to be done in the future in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people were saved in the same way that we are, except that the work had not been accomplished. But after it was accomplished, then he had actually paid that price. The work was actually done. It was finished. And so now we're able to declare the good news of the gospel and tell people what Christ has done, and not just to tell them what he's going to do. As mediator representing his people, you see, he bore all of their sins and all of their shame, and then he was able to be raised up and exalted. Now, last time we looked at his exaltation in a very general and introductory way, and this week, as I say, we're going to begin to unpack the details of his exaltation. This week, question 52, we look at the resurrection. Next week, we will plan to look at the ascension of Christ when he ascended up into heaven. Then the week after that, at his sitting at the right hand of God. The week after that, his intercession. The week after that, his exaltation when he comes to judge the earth. Those are the various aspects of exaltation that we're going to be examining in the future. Now let's go on with this week's topic, the exaltation of Christ and his resurrection. And for this particular subject, I want to look at Acts chapter 2, the passage that we come to a lot. Acts chapter 2. And I'll read this chapter to you as we get underway here. Here is the word of the living God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Christ, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May God bless the hearing of his word to us. What a privilege it is to be able to hear the word of God. Well, most of you are familiar with this chapter in Acts chapter 2. It's a very pivotal chapter in the New Testament. It's here that we're given the account of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God had promised to his people in the last days. He told them that the Spirit would pour it out on them and on their children, and that they would be given a new heart with which they would delight in God's ways. He told them that he would forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. That would occur also with the Spirit, as the Spirit would work in them to unite them to Jesus Christ by faith, to reveal Christ to them so that they would look to Christ and believe in him. It would be true because the Spirit who changes us, you see, turns our hearts to Christ so that we believe upon him and are united to him in faith. And being united to him, we have all the benefits of his death for us, taking away our sin, bringing forgiveness, and we have the benefits of his resurrection, making us alive. The same power that raised him from the dead is working in us to give us spiritual life, and eventually we'll have the resurrection of our bodies as well. There's so much that we could talk about from Acts 2. I mean, it's got so much in it. The filling of the Spirit, the resurrection, the replacement of ceremonies with preaching, baptism, the church, so many things that we could look at. But this evening I want to focus in particular on what this passage says to us about the resurrection of Christ and how he was exalted as our mediator in his resurrection. So first of all, I want you to see here what Christ's resurrection really was in its basic essence, you know, fundamentally. What took place? What is it for him to be raised from the dead? Well, in essence, it was that Christ's body was raised up from death. Acts 2:22-32, portion that we read there, Peter testifies of this resurrection of Christ. In verse 22-24, he states the facts about the resurrection. He says that Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them, that he had done miracles and signs and wonders. They all knew about this. These things were not done in secret. Jesus would come in Jerusalem and he would work miracles, and he would go and he went about Galilee. People knew of this man and what he had done. But he says, you all know about this. You've all heard about this. And the Jewish leaders, of course, took him and crucified him contrary to the law. He says it was a lawless deed. And yet he says it was in accordance with the decree of God. You see that in verse 23. God had his purpose, you see. And they had their purpose. Their purpose was a wicked purpose. God's purpose was the salvation of his people. But whatever the case, you see, Jesus was killed. We're looking at the basic facts here. He was killed. He was put to death unjustly. And then God raised him from the dead. The word in the original for resurrection is anastasis, which means to stand up or to raise up, to rise up. The word stasis means to stand. Okay, we see the English words that we would have that were similar to that, like static or something like that, would be derived from that word. It refers to the particular posture of the body which being seated or prostrate then stands up. It's raised anastasis. It's made to stand. In death, it's limp, of course. Body cannot stand. It has to be propped up if it's going to be upright. But then it stands. The body stands up in resurrection. So Peter declares here that he and his companions are witnesses that Jesus Christ stood up again from death. He speaks of this in verse 32. If you go down to verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, there are two ways that Peter and his companions are witnesses. First, that they, with their very eyes, saw Christ crucified. They saw Him dead. They saw Him buried. And they saw Him standing again. And secondly, they are witnesses now, on this particular day, because they have been filled with the Holy Spirit that God has promised before the eyes of this crowd. So they have the witness in them as well as they have the testimony. And they have this remarkable ability, you see, that they are able to speak in languages that they did not previously know. This was a marvelous thing. It's absurd to deny their testimony. In Acts 1:15, we're told that there were about 120 disciples who were gathered with Peter in that upper room, who were among these witnesses that were filled with the Holy Spirit and that were testifying of these things. It was a testimony that had a future promise of reward, but brought no immediate benefit to them to testify that Jesus was raised from the dead. Instead, it put their lives in jeopardy, and most of these witnesses suffered on account of their testimony. I suppose we could even say that all of them did, but many of them died because they testified that this man rose from the dead. And you see, they would have no reason in this world, if they didn't believe it to be true, to testify that it was true. It would be utterly foolish for them to testify when it brought them deprivation and suffering in this world to do so. So we have every reason to believe these witnesses. Furthermore, there was a very obvious miracle of tongues. This was not the foolish sort of babbling that pagans do. Okay, I've mentioned to you before, going back 4,000 years back from today, back 2,000 years in Egypt, we have records of people in Egypt filled with the Spirit, babbling nonsense, talking gibberish. That's not what happened here. What happened here is they spoke in languages. It says expressly that people from all these different places understood them. Now, there were some people that didn't know any foreign languages, and they were scratching their head trying to figure out, what are these guys doing? They must be drunk with wine. It doesn't make any sense to say that. But the other ones were saying, how is it that we hear them speaking the praises of God in our own languages? They were puzzled. They knew this was a miracle, and Peter then is explaining this to them. This was the fulfillment of Scripture that had been written hundreds of years before the fact, and many Scriptures it's the fulfillment of. And it was at a time, the exact time, when the Jews who studied the Scriptures and believed the Scriptures expected the Messiah to come. People were looking for the Messiah at this time. And from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And there was this testimony that when He came, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Peter says, this has been fulfilled before your eyes. Now, you see then, now Peter explains what has happened here in fulfillment of Scripture. The outpouring of the Spirit, he quotes the prophecy of Joel. We'll see that in verse 17 through 21 in Acts chapter 2. And for the resurrection of Christ, he quotes from Psalm 16, where David, about 1,000 years before, had testified about the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes from this Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28 of Acts 2. And he argues that when the psalmist says that he will not see corruption in the grave, that it's obviously not David speaking of himself, but it's obviously Christ speaking here through the mouth of David, referring, because he says David's bones are still here with us today. His grave is right here. He says this was referring to David's son, the one that God had promised to raise up and place on the throne forever and ever, to give the nations to him as an inheritance. He argues that because of this prophecy and the promise concerning Christ, that it was not possible for Jesus to remain dead. Because God had promised concerning His Son that He would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. So therefore, it was impossible in the plan of God that the body of Christ should rot in the grave, that death should hold Him, that He not be raised up from the dead. So you see in this that the resurrection of Christ is a fact which cannot with legitimacy be denied. Okay, this is an actual body not staying in the grave to rot, but standing up again to live. Now, I want you to see further from Peter's words this idea of what the nature of the resurrection is. I've already explained that it speaks of the body of Christ, of a lifeless body standing again. But I've heard some people erroneously suppose that we are resurrected with a different body than the body that is buried. Now, of course, it's different in the sense that it's changed. When our bodies are resurrected, then there's no more death and such for our bodies. But the church does not teach, and the Bible does not teach, reincarnation. Okay, that we go from one body to a different body. But it teaches resurrection, that the body that dies stands again. And that the soul then doesn't come into a different body than it was in before, but the body is raised up and the soul is brought back into that body. The body that died stands up with immortality, never to know death or sickness or weakness again. In essence, it's the same body, and it has the same essential properties as the body that was put in the grave. This is clear from Peter's words in Acts 2. He makes it clear that though David's body is lying in the grave, Christ's tomb is empty. So you see, that's the point. That body that was put in that tomb is the body that stood up again. It wasn't that Christ got some new body. It was the same body that He had before. Verse 31 says that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. His soul, in other words, did not remain in the place of the dead. That's what Hades is. Those who have the body separated from the spirit. Nor did His body remain to rot. His flesh didn't see corruption. So this teaches us very clearly that the resurrection involves the standing up of the same body that died. Jesus' body came up from the grave, never to return there again. And now He is in heaven, both body and spirit, at the right hand of God. Well, it gets into another catechism question. But my brothers and sisters, you see then what the resurrection of Christ is. His body was raised from death. That's the first thing I wanted to show you. Secondly, I want to show you what Christ's resurrection shows us about Him. What Christ's resurrection shows us about Him. There are four things that are mentioned in the catechism that Christ's resurrection shows us about Him that I want to look at. First, the resurrection of Christ shows that He is the Son of God. This is expressly stated by Paul in his introduction to his letter to the Romans. In the first four verses there, in the introduction to the Romans, he's speaking about the gospel of God and how he's an apostle that's set apart to the gospel of God. And in Romans 1:3, he refers to the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that's His fleshly heritage. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now with those words, Paul makes it clear that Jesus had an earthly lineage according to the flesh, but that He was also in fact the very Son of God. And that was shown by the fact that He was raised from the dead. Now how does that show it? I mean, of course, it doesn't mean that just because He was raised from the dead that He was the Son of God. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It didn't mean that Lazarus was the Son of God. But the idea is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it confirmed all that He had said concerning Himself. Jesus had said that He was the Son of God. He constantly said, "I came down from heaven to do the Father's will." He was the one who, as God, left the glory of heaven to come here in order to do the work. And the testimony of Jesus was confirmed when He was raised in the same way that when Peter talks in Acts 2 and says he went around doing miracles, showing that he was who he said he was, well, this miracle is the miracle of miracles that confirms that all that Jesus said concerning himself was true. The resurrection confirms that his words were true. If he had been a liar, then he would not have been raised from the dead. In Acts 2, Peter pointed out that the miracles Christ performed on earth testified, but this miracle, you see, is the one that shows, as it was foretold by him, that he is true, in all that he says. Now, secondly, the resurrection of Christ shows us, the first thing it shows us is the Son of God. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ shows us that he satisfied divine justice. If you look in verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter told the crowd that Jesus had been delivered over to be crucified by the determined purpose of God. Now, this is all to be understood then in the context of God's promises. You see, God had planned all this. He had planned for Christ to be crucified for a purpose. And what had God said that he would do in the Old Testament? What were the promises of God? Well, when Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac, you remember that God said, no, you don't offer Isaac. He said, the Lord will provide. I will provide. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And in that same place is where Christ was crucified. God had provided the sacrifice to take away his people's sins. So that to Abraham. He said it through the appointment of the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where priests offered animals representing Christ, sacrifices representing promise, until it should be fulfilled by Christ. He said it in Psalm 22, where we read of Christ speaking from the cross, okay, 1,000 years before he came, by prophecy, showing that he would be delivered. You remember how in the middle of that psalm, that or about two-thirds of the way through, that Christ declares, you have heard me, as he's in agony on the cross. And then after that, tells of the victory that he has as the one who had come to, having satisfied divine justice for his people, he goes out into the world to bring salvation to them. God had said it through Isaiah the prophet, who had testified beforehand that that all of our iniquities would be laid on him, and that Jesus would satisfy God's justice in that way by bearing our sins for us as the Lamb of God. He had said it through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who had testified that through the knowledge of the Lord, revealed in Christ, that we would have the remission of sins and new life by the Holy Spirit. He had said it through John the Baptist, who had declared Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and who had testified that though John baptized with the Spirit, he said, the one that comes after me is greater, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The cleansing of water baptism was only a sign of the cleansing of the Spirit that Jesus Christ would give, because he satisfied God's justice. He's able to cleanse us because he satisfied justice on the cross. And through Christ himself, who said that he would lay down his life as a ransom for many, a ransom, again, to pay the penalty of sin. And so you see, the crucifixion of Christ was according to the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. He was crucified according to God's purpose to take away our sins, to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy God's justice. And he was therefore raised up because his sacrifice was accepted for our sins. When this context is understood, it becomes clear that by raising up Jesus, God shows that the sacrifice is accepted. The great news of the resurrection is the Son of God has satisfied for the sins of his people. Christ, by his suffering, has met justice. He has propitiated the Father. Paul explains the satisfaction of justice in Romans 4:25 when he says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. And do you see what he means by that? Justification is the declaration of righteousness. The Father delivered Christ to be crucified for our sin, but when he raised him up, he showed that that sacrifice was accepted. So the church as a whole was justified, or the church was declared righteous by the Father when Christ was raised up. We are justified personally when we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit who works faith in us so that we turn to Christ in faith and truth. We become part of the body of the people who are justified when Christ was raised up. The whole church, you see, as an ideal church, was justified when He was raised. The sacrifice was accepted. We come into that personally when we believe and when we're brought into the body of Christ, into the church. Peter brings this idea out in Acts 2 in a couple of ways. I mean that he shows that Christ has satisfied justice for His people. First, by showing that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus to be poured out on His church. The Holy Spirit baptizes those for whom Christ has secured a pardon. You see, Christ has authority to bestow the Spirit. He is the one who is represented in water baptism. And He is the one who applies Jesus' work to His people so that they are transformed and have the assurance of forgiveness through faith in Christ. It's all possible for one reason, because Jesus satisfied divine justice, because His sacrifice was accepted. Secondly, Peter shows that Christ satisfied divine justice by the fact that Peter preaches the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and are baptized. In baptism, we are presented to God as those who are resting in Jesus Christ. And Peter tells those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins that they are forgiven, showing, you see, that Christ satisfied divine justice. Okay, so we've got two things then that the resurrection shows us about Christ so far, that He is the Son of God, that He satisfied divine justice. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ shows us that He has vanquished death in Him that had the power of it. Death, of course, is God's penalty for our sin. And Adam and all of his posterity were sentenced to death when Adam fell. 1 Corinthians 15 declares quite plainly, in Adam, all die. Now, there is no way for us to escape penalty. It's not a penalty merely of physical death, but of eternal death, of separation from the comfortable presence of God in hellfire. To use Jesus' words, to bring us into the place of torment where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. But as Christ satisfied divine justice by His suffering and death for His people's sin, He broke the power that held us in death. Again, to quote from 1 Corinthians 15, the whole verse of 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ, having taken our sentence, entered into death for us and conquered death. And the resurrection shows His victory over death. Okay, now what about Satan? How does he come into play? Well, Satan is the one who tempted us. He's the one that has the power of death because he tempted us to fall into rebellion against God so that we were brought under that power of death. And Satan, as the accuser, shows the sin of the human race and the fact that they must be in justice condemned. He brings us forward before the Father. He's the accuser. And you see, when we are in Christ, Christ then, having satisfied divine justice, what we saw before, has vanquished death. Because death has no more power over us. It's been broken. And now Satan can no longer accuse us, so Satan no longer has any authority to accuse and to bring into bondage those that Christ has redeemed. So we have escape from death through Christ. Christ has conquered death. Peter brings this out in Acts 2:34 and 35, where he quotes from Psalm 110, declaring that the Father has told Christ to sit on His right hand until He makes all of His enemies His footstool. The Scriptures tell us that the last enemy is death. Christ has conquered death by His resurrection. He will conquer death for all of His people. He will not allow it to triumph over His church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. And fourth, the resurrection of Christ shows that He is Lord of the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. The word quick means living. So this is declared by Peter in Acts 2:36 when he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And you say, made Him Lord. He's always Lord, is He not? I mean, He's the Son of God. But you see, He is now, as mediator, made Lord and Christ. He was not Christ until He came and took that office when He was anointed at His baptism. And He engaged as the head of God's people. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. And so Christ came and He fulfilled all things for us as Christ in His office as mediator. And now He is Lord as mediator. He has all authority. You see, He now is made head over all things. This means that He is to be obeyed, honored, and trusted in, not only as He is the Son of God, but also as Christ the Lord and Redeemer. It means that all authority to judge has been given to Him, the God-man. Always had that as God, but now as mediator, all authority has been given to Him so that whoever He condemns is condemned, and whoever He saves is saved. His resurrection declares that He is mediator, that He who is as mediator is Lord of all. Okay, and this brings us to the third main point that I want to bring out to you tonight about Christ and how He was exalted. And that is that I want you to see what His resurrection means for us. I've already talked about that in many ways. But what it meant for Him cannot really be separated from what it means for us, can it? Because if He came as a public person, as the Catechism puts it, as the head of the church, then that means that what He did in His office as mediator, He does as the representative of the whole church. So that when He was accepted, the whole church was accepted with Him. All those that He came to represent, all of His elect. We have seen this in previous sermons in this series as well. When Christ went to the cross, it was not as an individual, a private person, but as a public person. The only reason He went to the cross is because He was representing sinners. He had no sin of His own, but He had our sins as a representative of His church, as the head of His church. So He went to bear our iniquities. When He came in the flesh and was anointed, that's when He assumed this. When His sacrifice was accepted and He was raised up, as we saw earlier, having satisfied divine justice, it means that all of us were accepted with Him. He willingly had taken our place. So that means that by the resurrection, all who are truly in Christ have, as the Catechism states, justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and assurance of their own resurrection at the last day. Let's look at each one of these. First, in Christ's resurrection, we have justification. Again, Romans 4:25, He was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, I've already explained this, so I just want to say to you that this ought to bring great comfort to you that the resurrection of Christ assures you of the acceptance of His sacrifice. You can see the radical measure that He took to secure your forgiveness. And whenever you see your sin, you can take heart knowing the Son of God died for my sin and the Son of God's sacrifice was accepted for my sin because God raised Him from the dead. There is no condemnation because Christ was raised from the dead. God has accepted that payment for our offenses. So Peter can say confidently in Acts 2, even to those who had a hand in crucifying Christ and who, realizing who He was, cried out and said, "What shall we do?" Peter said with certainty and confidence, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for conviction of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If they will turn from their sins to Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised for the remission of sins, then they will be given the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit who cleanses will unite them to Jesus. In Him, you are perfectly righteous, brothers and sisters. His sacrifice for sin has already been accepted. So as soon as you turn to Him, you're joined to one, and you are completely pardoned in Him and justified. So that's the first benefit that we have. The second is quickening in grace. Now, quickening means that you are made alive. By the grace or by the working of God, you are brought from death and sin to life with God. In His covenant promise of the Holy Spirit, the Lord not only promises to forgive your sin in Christ, He also promises to give you a new heart and a new life, to transform you into a person who knows the Lord, to a person who delights in His ways, to a person who is empowered to walk in His ways, to live a new life, to walk a new walk. That's what was promised in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, when the Lord said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from your uncleanness." This is Peter's promise to those who would receive the Holy Spirit, who would repent and believe. Now, brothers and sisters, you have every reason to take heart then that Christ has been raised. Do you see your weakness? Do you struggle with your sin now in this life? Do you struggle with the selfishness and the pride and the greed and all of these things? Well, you see, He quickens you because He was made alive. When He was raised up, then He brings forth that quickening power to us. Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that's working in you as a Christian to change you. Ephesians 2:5 and 6 says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He set us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places." Romans 6 explains that this is in our baptism, where we're joined together with Jesus Christ by baptism, and then we have the benefit of His life, His resurrection life, working in us, so that we're no longer servants to sin, but now we're servants to righteousness. We're raised with Him to walk in newness of life. So justification and quickening grace are tremendous benefits that we have through the resurrection of Christ. But they are not all we have. Thirdly, we are given support against enemies. As Jesus is Lord in Christ and has been made head over all things, that means that there's nothing that can harm you, nothing that can condemn you. Ephesians 1:21 declares that the Father has seated Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. That means that everything is subservient to your salvation. Everything that happens to you is under the authority and direction of Jesus, the risen mediator. Everything is designed by Him to accomplish His purpose concerning His church. The enemy's design is to destroy the church, but the enemy's work always furthers the life and salvation of the church rather than destroying it. All the enemy is able to do in the end is bring greater blessing to us, because Christ is head over all of these things. He is Lord over all, using even our enemies and His enemies for His purpose to bring about salvation to His people. may not always look like it. If you were one of the disciples of Jesus Christ when he was offered on the cross, then it looked like the enemies were going to spoil everything. But in fact, you see, God used that to bring salvation to his people. Well, so it is in all the circumstances that we have in our lives, from the big to the small, that God is working. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is working. It is for you then, brothers and sisters, to take heart that Jesus is our gracious risen mediator, whose actions concerning us shows how much he cares for us, what he's done for us, that he is the one who is seated in the authority above, so that everything that happens to us comes through that filter of bringing good to us. And this brings us to the last great encouragement that the resurrection gives to us. The resurrection of Christ assures us of our own future resurrection at the last day. We've seen a spiritual resurrection, that we're quickened with him, we're given spiritual life. But now we look at the physical resurrection that we have hope for. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul refers to Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, if he's the first fruits, that means that there's other fruits of the resurrection that are going to come. We can all fully expect, who are in Christ, to be raised up at the last day, because God has promised it and because he has raised Christ, the first fruits. If he hadn't raised Christ, we wouldn't have any hope. But because Christ was raised, we can be confident that we also will be raised. It is the promise of God. And so seeing him raised gives us greater confidence in the promise. So take heart here, friends. Peter called his hearers to be saved from this perverse generation. He was holding forth to them eternal life in Christ, life from the dead, saved out of this perverse world to the risen Lord. There are many promises to us about God's work in us now, about forgiveness, about quickening in grace, about support against our enemies. But the final promise is that we shall be saved, that Jesus will return and establish a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, that there will be a new world, that in that renewed earth there will be no sin, no sorrow, no death, no pain, and most of all, that in the very fullest sense, God will be our God and we will be his people. We will behold the glory of the Father, and we will behold the glory that the Son had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Christ did everything that he did in order that we might be brought into the reality of that hope by his resurrection. He came into our death, the church's death, and went to the cross, which bore the curse, in order that he might then eventually at the end bring us to resurrection glory, where we will see the glory of the Father. Jesus delights in the Father so much that he wants us to have the privilege of beholding the glory of the Father with him, and his own glory that he has with the Father, and bringing us into that, bringing us into the circle of that love, into the household of the very living God. He emerged with eternal life, with new life, to bring us into that eternal life ourselves. He was raised up to be with the Father, and he will raise us up also to be with the Father. That's the hope that we have. And so you see then, brothers and sisters, in this topic tonight, the resurrection of Christ, what it is, what it means for Christ, and what it means for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not stay in the tomb, but that the tomb was empty, that he came forth bringing life, salvation to his people. We thank you that he could not remain in death, that being the Son of God and having the promise and having satisfied justice and having vanquished death, that he was raised up, that he could not be kept in that grave. And we praise you that all of this he did for us, his people. He did it as mediator, so that we are now justified. We're now quickened in grace. We're given life. We're given new life. We're transformed by his power, resurrection power. And we are given support against our enemies. And we thank you that we have the hope of the resurrection at the last day. Father, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in these blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus, and that we would go forth rejoicing in the fact that He was raised from the dead. Father, we ask these things for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.